Good morning, church family. If you'll turn to Psalm 34, I want to thank you again for the privilege of taking a six-week sabbatical earlier this year. Although I wish Tom hadn't brought that up again in expectation of this sermon, because you might be thinking, this better be good. It took him 6 weeks to write it. We usually give Mitchell about 2 days. But I wrote more than that, and I read a great deal more than that. And in all my reading and writing, please believe me, I was very enriched, and I hope to pour that out back on you and also work with the elders on future plans for the church that I wrote about as well and delivered in a report to them recently. So thank you, and I trust that God's word will be a blessing to us both this morning. Psalm 34 echoes, and we'll read it in full in a moment, a phrase, a curious phrase, and probably our most beloved and well-known hymn. When we sing, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. My daughter was walking with me one day out in the woods, and she said, Daddy, what does it mean to fear God? And I'd been thinking a great deal about fear. In fact, I'd been reading about it in preparation for my sabbatical, and then through my sabbatical as well. Because I saw last year, especially during the election season, but then even after that, and just had my eyes opened as I looked at the lives of regular people in our congregation and in the parish around us, in my broader world of people that I connect with, that our lives are driven by this thing called fear. We make decisions not necessarily because we're inspired to press forward, but because we're worried about slipping back. We're worried about what might happen to our children, if we're parents, to our spouses, if we're married, to ourselves, if we're sick, or if we perceive a threat. And three main fears surfaced that I believe that all of us share on some level and that we'll address subsequently, but also I have already addressed one of them in a previous sermon on death. So you're actually in the middle of a series and you didn't even know it. And that is death, failure, and others, other people. In all the literature that I read, these three themes kept coming up and up and up again. And as I tore into Scripture, I saw that people were motivated and are motivated by the fear of death, by the fear of failing, whatever that means in our independent individual lives, failing and in our communities, and the fear of other people. Those latter two we'll return to in the next two sermons. But as a little trailer for those sermons, when we learned about the fear of death, we learned that we have to, in overcoming the fear of death, not pretend that death isn't real, but rather have hope in the promises of God. And when we talked about, or when we will talk about the fear of failure, what we will learn is not that we should expect to succeed in some kind of you're all going to get a boat, health and wealth kind of gospel, but rather to accept that failure is a part of reality and instead measure ourselves according to the principle of faith and faithfulness. So, hope and faith, there's three that remain. What do you think the last one is? Love. Our fear of other people is not ended by viewing other people through some lens of disconnection or withdrawing from community, but rather through pouring ourselves out into the lives of other people in love, even as Christ loves us. And we are filled by His love. And so these three fears correlate to the three graces that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13 that remain even unto eternity. We experience and share faith, hope, and love, and in doing so, we overcome the fears that tend to dominate our lives. And we're going to unpack that coming forward. But before we can get there, we need to ask and answer the question that comes up in Psalm 34. So let's go to Psalm 34. We tend to read this through the lens of the most famous verse in it, which is verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. But if you read the whole thing, you'll see a theme. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We'll end there. We want to skip and jump to tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, delighting in His goodness and promises toward us, all the wonderful things that are a result of God's blessing in our lives. But there is a theme in this that is repeated over and over again, that is repeated all throughout Scripture, that I think we tend to minimize in our worship and in our daily lives, and that is the fear of the Lord. And I believe that we cannot successfully begin to confront the fears in our lives, fears of failure, of death, and other people, and all the things that trickle out of that, if we do not surpass all those fears with an overriding fear of the Lord. Evel Knievel, this is an age thing. Some of you are going to go, I know who that is. Some of you are going to go, what are you talking about? But Evel Knievel, the stuntman, the crazy guy that would jump over multiple, whatever, gaps, the Grand Canyon, whatever. I don't think he ever did that one. Wouldn't have made it. But the other things that he's jumped, had this quote in his biography later in life where he said, towards the middle of my career, I became really, really afraid of jumping. I had felt injury and I hated it. I had suffered the consequences of my crashes and I didn't want to jump anymore. I was afraid every time I got on the bike. But I owed the bank too much money. So I was more afraid of the bank than I was of the jump. In our lives, our fears cannot be conquered just by aligning them with faith, hope, and love, but rather by first having our fears totally sublimated and dominated by an overarching fear of the Lord. He must be greater than whatever it is we face in our lives if we are to see those fears conquered. He must be stronger than whatever we think can dominate us if we are to expect Him to dominate our fears. The bigger we make God, the smaller our problems become. And that is a theme that permeates the Old Testament. So what does it mean to fear God? Boy, if you want some contentious literature, read as interpreters and theologians try to define the fear of the Lord. Some will call it awe and reverence. Some say, why did we even put fear in the Bible? It's too confusing. We fear spiders. We ought to do something more than fear God. We ought to reverence Him, awe Him. Worship Him is a word that people would use to supplant the word fear. But when you come back to it over and over again throughout all of Scripture, the most important facet of fear is not how you define that single word in all of its various contexts, whether it's fear or reverence or awe or worship, but rather how the fear of the Lord plays out in the lives of believers throughout the entirety of Scripture. The fear of the Lord, in all my reading and study, is knowing who God is in an ever-expanding capacity and behaving like it. Knowing God and acting like it, if you want a short version. Because the more that we know God, the greater He becomes in our eyes, and the more we do fear Him and reverence Him and awe and worship the Lord. One theologian put it this way, fear is the rich convergence of awe in the presence of the eternal God, the Creator of the universe, the Holy Lawgiver, the Righteous Judge, the Merciful Savior, the consciousness of being in His presence every moment, the convergence of reverence, awe, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and fear. I prefer mine, it's a little shorter. But this I know, the fear of the Lord is the basis of our relationship to God. Because to not fear God is to make Him something less than God. Faith in Christ, faith in God, our religious walk together, oh, church family, us in this ship called the church together, rescuing sinners, worshiping, living together, it is all based on reality, on truth. And just like when you raise a puppy, follow me here on this analogy. I went from the Almighty, Infinite God to a puppy. But when you raise a puppy, your ability to train that puppy begins by treating that puppy like a puppy. You don't go to the puppy one day and say, "Dearest puppy, please do not make a mess on the carpet. Would you like tea? How are you feeling today? What is on your mind?" And expect the puppy to behave in any way other than a puppy, which is to say to chew everything that you have in your house. We train and teach a puppy in truth by treating a puppy like a puppy, like a dog. And those that don't treat their puppies like dogs end up with dogs that think they're humans. And then my light went out. The Lord didn't like that analogy. What did I do? Is there a button pressed, a thing done? Well, the people who have been in the light now see a great darkness. I'll step as forward as I can. There we go. Ha ha. Okay. It's twice as bright now. The Lord liked that analogy ended. The more that we know God, the more we understand the infinite chasm that exists between us and Him, and that His infinite characteristics are so majestic, we can't even begin to compare ourselves to Him. His perfections are laid bare, and our imperfections are magnified. His purity reveals our impurity. His wisdom betrays our foolishness. We can't hold a candle to the infinite light of God. So just like when we look at a puppy and we think, "That's a puppy, I will treat it as such," when we look at God, we must understand that our relationship with God is not as me to a fellow being. I saw a hilarious, we're not Catholic, but this was just a hilarious headline in the newspaper the other day. It said, "Peers of the Pope reflect on his actions." And I thought to myself, who is the peer of the Pope in the Catholic Church? And that's just a human analogy. Within our lives, we dare not stand before God and say, "You, oh man." We begin by understanding that He is God and we are not, and our knowledge only grows from there. So as we fear God, we begin to see our fears pale and shrink until we can't even see them or experience them because we are so enraptured by a vision of the holy. So how do people in the Bible fear God? What are the pathways? In which ways is the fear of the Lord used? And there's really a few ways that people talk about fear that dominate in Scripture. And I want to lay them out for you this morning to aid you. Because as you search the Scriptures and as you live your lives, I want your eyes to be opened in all of these contexts, just like they're opened for the people in the Scriptures themselves, as to how these different avenues of seeing the fear of God will enhance your own fear of God. In other words, share in the experiences of the authors of Scripture. Don't just read them and say, "Aha, I'm glad that David felt that way," but not feel that way yourself. That's not how the Bible works. Because the first one is very, very easily accessible, and that is that people over and over again, in fact, predominantly in Scripture, experience the fear of God and the awareness of His infinite majesty in His creation. The longest, most extended version of this comes in the book of Job, where Job, having had his family killed and all his possessions taken away, sits down and grumbles for several dozen chapters, long enough for many of us to get fed up with the man, and his friends indeed do get fed up with him, and they give him some bad advice that God later turns away and says is bad, except for his fourth friend who comes along, Elihu, who gives some advice that God seems to mirror when God Himself shows up. And that advice is, turn to the heavens and realize your infinitesimal smallness and how great God's plans are and how mighty and awesome He is, and tremble at His might. Be afraid of Him. God shows up and says in Job chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much, Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Who supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? Who made the morning stars sing together and all the angels shout for joy? David echoes this in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at the night sky and I see your handiwork, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you even care for them? I believe one of the reasons that we have begun to think less and less about the awesome majesty of God as a culture, as a people, as human beings all across the globe, is because we are increasingly insulating ourselves from the uncontrollable raw nature that God created and set us in that reminds us every time we're out there about how little we actually control our lives and the world around us. We are in an air-conditioned room with controlled lighting, surrounded by walls. We don't even have a window. Okay, we want to build one day, but this room's, you know, not windowed. We're in chairs crafted by man on a floor that's wood hewn from out there, laid down for us to stand on, covered in lacquer. I stand behind this wooden pulpit, carpet all around me. Everything surrounding us, from our clothes to the things, to the products in our hair, everything is part of our effort to control that wild stuff outside that is really, in its core, uncontrollable. Not only uncontrollable, but infinitely grand in its intricacies and greatness. We talked in Sunday school about the sun and how if the entire world were to be thrown into the sun would just kind of blink and move on with its near infinite, to our imagination, power and size. Being in nature, being out there, and please don't think that I'm being too spiritualistic. We don't need to strip down to a loincloth and sit on a mountaintop and just kind of meditate all day. That's not where I'm going. But where I am going is this. God created us and put us in a garden, and there He walked with us. And when we left the garden, ever since then, we've been creating for ourselves walls and cities and surrounding ourselves with people. And now we have little tiny objects that we stare at all day that are 4 inches by 6 inches. Everything therein is man-made. And in all this, we turn our attention away from the things that God created. And for 6 days, at the end of each one, said, this is good, this is good, this is good, and this is good. We surround ourselves by things that we look at and say, this is good. Now God redeems this, just as He redeems us. He redeems the city, and in Revelation we live in a city. And in Jerusalem God said, this is my city, my hill, Mount Zion, and here I place you. But is it any wonder that Jesus, when He got up very early in the morning, did not go into a hut, did not go into a building or even into a temple to pray, but He went into the wilderness to pray. In the wilderness, where Moses met God in a burning bush, in a wilderness, where Elijah and Elisha would wander for days and months without end. In the wilderness where John the Baptist went and was called a madman, but he was the one who baptized Christ. We surround ourselves because we want to control our environment and what we see and what we do. We know nature is out there, but we only experience God's creation in tiny and controlled snippets. If we remove the walls and the cars and the windows and the air conditioning, we realize we're tiny specks in this massive world that mostly wants to kill us. The awful majesty of an incomprehensible massive universe out there. Stars that shine and then 1,000 years later we see them. And then we think, God is greater than this? God created this with His voice? This is why Genesis 1 exists. To tell us that all that we see, as awful and terrible and great and beautiful and awe-inspiring, was made by someone so powerful that He did it just by speaking. I would fear a man that could do that if I met him. I would fear a man that could make a fork with his voice, a toothpick. We fear magicians that use mind tricks to create it seem like the Empire State Building disappeared or whatever that we've seen on television and elsewhere. how incomprehensibly awesome is the Creator. The rich man is nothing. The whole of human culture is as grass that withers and died. Nature is beautiful and terrifying. It mirrors the mind of the Creator. Christ was in wilderness. Elijah, Moses, John the Baptist, David wandered in the hills. God brought His people where? For Him to reclaim them. He did not bring them out of Egypt directly into Jerusalem, but first through the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, we are most dependent on the Father. And we most realize His awesome wonder. I could go on. One of the hardest parts about having 6 weeks to write a few sermons is that they become 30 pages long. I promise it won't be that great. Do you believe that God is the infinitely powerful Creator of the universe? Do you believe that He created with just His voice? And that that same God is still out there, and that we tiny specks, little moles, just tiny little pieces of dust here, offer Him nothing other than worship? Because we can't. God is the Creator. That's reason number one why people in the Bible fear Him. Reason number two. God is the ultimate destroyer. Men and women in the Bible experience fear when they see God's wrath at work. And we know this. The Bible's pretty violent and bloody, especially the old part. And so there's people that look at that old two-thirds of the Bible and say, we need to get rid of that stuff. It's too bloody. Jesus was, you know, all we need. He's a nice guy. Bruce Reed, he wouldn't break. But what critics of a violent Old Testament God miss is that His wrath and His violence on behalf of Israel and His wrath against Israel from time to time are His deliverance and blessing, necessary to both protect and preserve His people and to purify them for their own salvation. There's this great passage, and as you have time later, read 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah, the king, stands before his people and he wants to prepare his people for Assyria, the most violent and controlling and powerful nation, spreading like wildfire. He stands up and says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid because of Assyria and his army, for there is a power far greater on our side. We have the Lord our God to help us. Well, Sennacherib, the leader of Assyria, is not ignorant of Israel's faith. He knows that Hezekiah will say something like this. He knows that they have to have faith in God. And so what does he attack? He doesn't come with swords first. He goes straight for their faith. Just like the enemies of our religion don't necessarily go for our bodies, but for our minds and our hearts. And Satan doesn't need to kill us, but rather have us disbelieve Christ. So Sennacherib comes after Hezekiah and says, you must realize what I and the other kings of Assyria before me have done. Were any of the gods of those nations able to rescue their people from my power? Which of those gods was able to rescue it from the destructive power of my predecessors? No god of any nation has yet been able to rescue his people from me or my ancestors. How much less will your God rescue you from my power? And I wish I had a Darth Vader voice, because right there it would have just been, boom, hit it. We must understand that in this violent and bloody Old Testament, God exists in a world in which people view military success as the key to fidelity to their gods. And their gods only matter in as much as they win. And so guess what God does when His people have faith in Him? He wins. And He wins. And He wins. And He tells His people, love me and I will keep you. Hold fast to me. Fear me above all other gods, and I will hold fast to you and be above all other gods to you. Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah cried out in prayer to heaven. The Lord sent an angel who destroyed the Assyrian army with all of its commanders and officers. Sennacherib returned home disgraced, and when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own sons killed him with a sword. Skeptics and liberal interpreters, there's authors that are very popular now, point to the body count of the Old Testament as proof that the God of Israel is different from Jesus, or that God is now unworthy of worship because he has killed people. But let me just say three things very quickly. I hate having subpoints to a main point, but just follow along with me. First of all, God's destructive power is a constant source of hope for his people. If God is not powerful enough to conquer invading armies to his faithful Israel, then he's not powerful enough to be their God in the first place. Secondly, God's body count in history pales in comparison to sinful man's. His killing is not capricious or willy-nilly. Ours is. We can't restrain ourselves from killing. I had a horrifying experience that my teenagers can tell you of trying to humanely save a mouse that was lost in my house and ended up killing it in a very horrific manner. Again, that's my teenagers. There's young ones here. I don't want tears. But I can't even stop myself from killing a mouse. God's interventions are designed to increase faith in him, not to make everybody feel great. He is violent because men are faithless, horrible, and yes, even more violent than him. And thirdly, when we judge God for his violence, we put ourselves in the place of God. If you want to say that you don't fear God, you want to say, hey, I think I'm better than God, go ahead and take the first two-thirds of the Bible and say, this doesn't belong in here. That's a pretty smarmy thing to say, isn't it? I'm going to take God's word and say I'm better than it, and I'm better than the one who wrote it. I said three. I really meant four under that second point. We cannot lie and suggest that God's wrath is only at power in the Old Testament. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, what happened to them one after another? Bang, bang. Most importantly, look at the book of Revelation. If you start cutting out a vengeful, wrathful, omnipotent God who protects his people because he loves them, you're going to end up with a Bible that's about four verses long. Because in the book of Revelation, God's body count reaches 100%. As he wipes clean the world and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And what is the result of his destructive power? What do the angels and the people sing, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, as a result of his destructive power in Revelation? They sing, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God's destructive power ought to instill fear in us, just as his creative power ought to make us wonder aloud at how infinitesimally small we are, how mighty he is, and how weak we are. Thirdly, we fear God because of his holiness. And I'm extremely short on time, so I'll just touch on this. When God actually did show up, either in the flesh or in appearances, every time people who were faithful to him recognized their own unholiness. When Peter and the others saw Jesus at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, they were terrified and fell down on the ground. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When Moses saw God, it says he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. When God actually appears, his righteousness and his purity are so great that people cannot withstand his presence and have to shy away. The first words out of the mouth of every angel that appears in the Bible is what? Don't be afraid. And they're just a slice of heaven. They're not even the maker himself. Finally, the way that we know the fear of God is at the cross. The most violent act in human history is not the purging of Palestine and Israel during the early days of the nation. The most violent acts of the Bible is not Revelation when God clears the whole earth. The most violent act of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For me to go kill 1,000 in battle is not, maybe not even reprehensible, it could be rejoiced as. For me to kill my only child would make me a madman. We ought to be more afraid of God because of the cross than anything else in the Bible. Jesus was sinless, perfect, spotless, loving, the beloved rabbi. People in the world, in our culture, find ways to love Jesus and yet hate Christianity. Go figure! How amazing is His grace that people are attracted to Him and His teaching and His goodness, even though they hate the ethical demands that the faith that He instilled would put on their lives. They hate Christians but love Christ. Go figure that. Yeah, there you go. By killing Jesus, God sent a message that His holy wrath has to be satisfied. His creative power meets His destructive power. And above all of that stands His holiness. The Roman officer, terrified by the earthquake, cries out a truth that most of the disciples hadn't even fully grasped yet, and that is, truly, this man was the Son of God. And yet, God Himself did not withhold Him from the cross. So how do we experience the fear of the Lord in our own hearts? The obvious, we meditate in the way that our forefathers in Scripture did, on His creative power, on His destructive power, on His holiness, and on how all three of these things meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's obvious. But two, I want to give you another analogy, much better than the puppy analogy, and I hope the lights stay on. The answer that they just got dimmer, just like that. Every time I say the word analogy, they go up or down. When I was walking with my daughter and she said, what does it mean to fear the Lord? The Lord gave me a little bit of inspiration, I'm convinced, because I wouldn't have thought of this. I said, honey, have you considered a waterfall? Waterfalls are beautiful. They're glorious. If you can hike to one, walk to one, if you're wheelchair bound, there's a lot that you can get to and go see. You see this powerful natural reaction where water that is melting snow or from springs underground pours out into a river, and the river intensifies and tumbles over and erodes rapidly the earth underneath it, and then falls into what's called a plunge basin. And plunge basins can reach dozens of feet deep as the water powerfully drills into that. A waterfall is awesome and beautiful and terrifying all at once. And what matters most in the context of admiration for a waterfall, You fear a waterfall. You should fear a waterfall. I'm afraid of a waterfall when I see it. What matters most in the context of a waterfall is where you are positionally to that waterfall. See, the power of the waterfall is the same whether I'm standing here looking at it 50 feet away or I'm being crushed by it because I was a fool and thought I could climb behind it or on top of it. And in the same way, the fear of the Lord is the same. It's our position with respect to the fear of the Lord that matters most in terms of how we experience it, because guess what? Every person on earth will experience the fear of the Lord. Some of us will experience it as He enrobes us with the blood of His own Son and says, here is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And He takes me into His kingdom where He has a home prepared with many rooms, and He gives me a place there. And there I dwell with Him eternally and worship Him. Other people will know the fear of the Lord as they come to Him and say, Lord, I did this and I did that. And they say, go away from me, I never knew You. And they experience a magnified wrath and a darkness that will never be lifted. The fear of the Lord is inevitable. The question is, where are you with respect to the fear of the Lord? So if you want to experience the fear of the Lord in a good way, like we experience a waterfall from a distance and admire its beauty, find the Lord in His Scripture, be filled by His Spirit, trust in the Holy Word who is Jesus Christ, who died for us and then defeated death. Finally, we fear the Lord in the Spirit. Do you know that the same Spirit who indwelt Christ and by whom he lived indwells us? Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, Isaiah promised, a branch bearing fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth feared God the Father. Put your minds around that. And you know what's even more amazing? Is he feared him in a way that we will never fear him so that we would not have to fear him like that. He actually felt the fear of death as a result of sin. But it was his sin. No, not his. Ours. Our sin that laid on him as the wrath was poured out. What is your position before God? And are you seeking the Lord in a way that instills a reverence, an awe, an honor, a worship, and even a fear within your hearts? All of this is an introduction to what is to come. Because I am telling you, friends in Christ, brothers and sisters, adopted children like I am to the Father, we cannot address our fears until we fear the Lord above all else. But when we fear the Lord, we find freedom from our fears. And this culture that we live in wants you to be afraid so that it can manipulate you to buy things, to vote for certain people, to live in a certain way and do certain things, to have a certain status, to please men, to extend your life unnaturally. All of these evil and wicked fruits are the result of the absence of the fear of God. So why don't you do yourself a favor this week as we prepare to look at our fear under a microscope and view God's through a grand lens of eternity. Why don't you do me a favor, do yourself a favor, and begin to wonder what does it mean to view God as bigger than everything else and everyone else? Maybe go out in nature. Read His Scripture. Find out what people said about the heavens and the stars above us. Prepare for the eclipse that's coming up. God's creation doing something so wonderfully amazing that even the power grid has to be prepared for, and animals are going to go bananas. I hope you guys are ready for that one. Above all else, let's be like Daniel. Let's be like the Hebrew midwives who saved Moses. Let's be like David. Let's be like Abraham. Let's be like Jesus. Let's be like all these who in Scripture feared God and saw His will enacted in their lives as a result. Let's pray. Lord, I recognize that no matter how much I get up here and read and speak and preach what I've written, and even read your word and hop around and give analogies and try to explain and understand with my human mind and frailty, no matter how much effort I pour into this and whatever hope I place in what I've said, that none of it will matter if you do not move by your Spirit in the hearts of the people here, including my own. Lord God, open our eyes to your grandeur, your infinite power and greatness. Open our eyes to your creation and how powerful you are, Creator, who spoke with your mouth and all that is came to being. Open our eyes to your infinite wrath and power and destruction. Lord, how you are pure and holy and require perfection, but we know we can't achieve it. So open our eyes to Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, the man hanging there in our place who took the wrath and then defeated death so that we could live forever. And open our eyes that in all this, you are so great and so grand that nothing on earth has any significance save that which you give it. You're not just the author and perfecter of our salvation. You are the author and perfecter of all that is. Including Sunday afternoon and Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Instill in us a hunger for your presence in our lives every day and every hour. May your worship be always on our lips. And may we pray without ceasing because we are so saturated in your being, your goodness, your grace toward us. Lord, let us be people of whom it is said they feared God. And let us live accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen.